John McFadden decided to let his 3-year-old son record the message for their answering machine at home. Maybe you've done some of those kinds of things too. The rehearsals went real smoothly. Mommy and Daddy can't come to the phone right now. If you'll leave your name, phone number, and a brief message, they'll get back to you as soon as possible. Then came the test. John pressed the record button, and his son said sweetly, "Mommy and Daddy can't come to the phone right now. If you'll leave your name, phone number, and a brief message, they'll get back to you as soon as Jesus comes." All right, well, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back, but he's not coming back like many expect, I'm afraid. He will not come back as meek and mild teacher of righteousness or as a sacrifice for our sins, because our Savior is our warrior king, and he returns as our warrior king. John is a Picasso with words. He is an artist who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been painting a massive mural of the history of mankind in the book of Revelation. He has arrived in Revelation 19. We arrive with him in our study at the picture of Christ's return to earth to set up his kingdom here on earth. We must never lose sight of why John wrote this book, the book of Revelation. John is a pastor, and he is writing this book to encourage and strengthen the believers in what is modern-day Turkey today to be faithful to the Lord during times of persecution and struggle. John is writing, of course, from exile on the island of Patmos. And many of the people that he knows in the churches where he has pastored, the people he has loved and taught for many years in Asia Minor, many have died for their faith now in recent years under the reign of terror by the Emperor Domitian. They need encouragement to be faithful. Do we? Yes, we do. We may not be facing persecution like the Roman persecutions, at least not in our country here in America, but of course there are believers around this world who are. But we still struggle and we need God's encouragement. So if your world is falling apart this morning, don't give up. It is a battle. It is a fight. Stay strong in the Lord no matter what you face this week. Be faithful. Don't quit. For Christ wins in the end. And that is ultimately the message of the book of Revelation. Principle number one this morning. Our Savior judges by war. Verse 11 of Revelation 19 is where we pick up. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Literally, John writes, "And I saw heaven having been opened." Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen a number of cases where the door to heaven was opened, and it always indicates that God is giving new information, new revelation to John about the future. The book of Revelation works like a telescope. I've gone over this before, but quickly now. Folded up, the events pile up on one another. But when you open up the telescope, you see a structural sequence in the book of Revelation around three sets of seven judgments. We have the seven seal judgments, we have the seven trumpet judgments, and we have the seven bowl judgments all laid out in the book of Revelation. You close it up, and they're all piled up on one another and occurring in this 7-year tribulation period. But you open up so we can look at each of them, which is the way John does it, like a telescope. Each seventh judgment, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, open up like a telescope into the next set of seven judgments. Now, we were introduced to the seven bowl judgments back in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1, where John wrote, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." John then explains the seven bowl judgments in Revelation chapter 16. These judgments, he says, are the last judgments of God, because in these judgments, the wrath of God is finished, completed, fulfilled, all done. We're done with that wrath, that judgment. There will be no more judgments on mankind when these are completed. All right, well, how can that be? Because that's back in chapter 16. We have chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and there are large judgments, great judgments in those passages as well. Well, the only way you can understand this is to remember the telescope once again. When the angel poured out the seventh bowl in Revelation 16, verse 17, we read, "And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done,'" because these are the last of the judgments, Revelation 16, verse 17. The judgments are completed. Then we get to Revelation 21, 6, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will, trust me, if the Lord tarries. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'It is done.'" Everything that happens between Revelation 17 and Revelation 21 is part of the seventh bowl. Just like the telescope, it opens up into all of these events. These judgments are the actions that take place in the seventh bowl judgment. So we're still in that judgment as we work through these chapters. Like a telescope, the seventh bowl, just like the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, opens up into a series of judgments on this earth. Each event is introduced by the phrase, "And I saw." There are eight "and I saw" statements in these last chapters, with the last "and I saw" being the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. These events are then all part of the seventh bowl. These are the judgment events of the seventh bowl. When these events are completed, John has already said, the wrath of God is completed. It is finished. We have arrived at the new world in Revelation 21. Now, the first event in this set of seventh bowl judgments, then, is the return of Christ in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. John gives us the first "and I saw" here in verse 11. John says, "And I saw a white horse and a warrior king who sat upon that horse." And he says the warrior king is faithful and true. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. And he is genuine. He's the one you can trust absolutely. And he is the Messiah, the real Messiah. There have been lots of fake messiahs. There have been lots of false Christs. There have been in the book of Revelation as well, and there certainly are down through history. He's the real one. He's the genuine one. And he comes to this world, we're told, to do two acts in verse 11. He comes to judge and to make war. Comes to judge and to make war. The two acts are really the same event, of course. This is Christ our Savior returning as the warrior king. He will judge this world by making war with this world system. Now, many are uncomfortable with that image of Jesus Christ. It's not popular in America today to preach these kinds of things. Many don't want to think about Christ that way. They want only a Jesus who is kind and gracious and always forgiving and loving. And that's what people want to hear, and that's what we often give people as preachers today because it's popular. People don't want a Jesus who is a warrior. They don't want a military Jesus. Many don't like the military aspect of this description, and the rest of the chapter gets really horrific and brutal. But, as we shall see, the military aspect of Christ is very much part of who Jesus is. One of the realities, I think, that our world does not want to face is that there is evil in this world. I don't mean just that people do bad things. We know that, and that's okay. We're okay with that. God forgives, after all. But there is evil. I mean real evil in this world. Evil exists. And folks, the evil will never be placated. The evil will never be appeased. You cannot say kind and gracious and nice little words to evil and make it happy. Evil is evil. And there is real evil in this world. And it shows itself from time to time. And evil will only be defeated in battle. It's the only way you can defeat evil. It has to be eliminated. So ultimately, Jesus comes as a warrior king to defeat evil in this world. Second principle, our Savior purifies with fire. Verse 12, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except for himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The first thing John notices is that his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, we have seen this description of Christ before, for it is the description of Christ among the candlesticks back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. And we noted back there that the imagery, the flame of fire, is that of purifying, penetrating power and insight. And Jesus Christ is a purifying, penetrating force in this world. He is a refining and purifying fire. He consumes all of sin and evil in this world when he returns. And upon his head are many crowns, diadems. Now, there are two words in the book of Revelation for crowns. The first word is the word Stephanos, which is the crown of overcoming, of victory, of praise. And we have seen many places in the book of Revelation where people, in fact, believers, are given crowns, Stephanos crowns. But the second word is the word diadem that's used here. This is the crown of power, of authority, of absolute control. And there are those who try to attain that, the beast, for example, the false Messiah. But Christ is the one, it's the word used here, who has many crowns of authority, of power, of sovereign control. And he has a name. It's a name that no one knows except Jesus Christ. And of course, that's simply an invitation for all the commentators to speculate on what the name is. And so this week, again, I read all kinds of information about it could be this name and it could be that name and what about this and what about that. And I think to myself, why are we doing this? If it's a name that only he knows, why bother to speculate? We're not supposed to know it until then. He actually has three names in this passage, doesn't he? Well, you will see it as we work our way through it. He has a name that no one else knows except him, and we'll just leave that there. He also has the name, the Word of God. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Of course, it comes from John chapter 1, where he's called the Word, but this is the only place where he's called the Word of God, his name. And then he has a third name later on, King of Kings. And Lord of Lords, I guess that's more, that's sort of a composite name. We'll look at that in a minute. So our Savior has three names in this passage, and he wears a robe that is dipped in blood. The question everyone wonders about as they look at this passage is, whose blood has been spattered on the robe of the coming king? Many argue that it is the blood of the sinners. It is the blood of the cross. As a Savior, He shed His blood for our sins. We know that. And so many have argued that His robe is stained with the blood that pays for our sins, the blood that saves us by His grace. And that is a very possible interpretation here. We know that Jesus Christ is the sin bearer on the cross. We know that He shed His blood for our sins. Christ won a great victory over Satan on the cross, and the blood of Christ saves us from our sins. But there is really no emphasis in this passage here on the cross work of Jesus Christ. And there is a very strong Old Testament passage that answers our questions about the blood. Now, all through here, and I'll refer to some of the Old Testament passages, but this whole section is just filled with Old Testament passage imagery. Imagery from the prophets and the prophetic books in the Old Testament. We'll just look at one here in this case. But it's Isaiah the prophet, and he predicts a coming king, the Messiah of this world, in Isaiah chapter 63. And he says, who is this coming with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? And then the Messiah answers, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And then Isaiah asks an important question of Messiah in this passage. Why are your garments red like those of one treading a winepress? And Messiah answers, I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations, no one was with me. I have trampled them in my anger. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. This is the background for Revelation 19 and the coming Messiah. The armies he is defeating in chapter 11 will stain his robe with their blood. It is the people he defeats in battle whose blood is spattered on his robe in the book of Revelation. Now some might say, well, then it's out of order. Because John sees him coming and the battle takes place in the next few verses. That's correct. It is out of order. Because what John sees coming is viewed as already having been done. It is the triumphal procession after the victory. John is mixing up the order here in order to make his point that the king is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I suggest to you that the vision of Christ here is a vision of Christ who has already defeated his enemies, and their blood has spattered his robe as he has defeated them in battle. Our Savior purifies with fire, and third, our Savior leads his armies. Verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. All right, Jesus Christ does not return alone then. It is an invasion. The invading armies follow Jesus on white horses. The soldiers are dressed in fine linen that is described as white and pure. So the soldiers are not dressed in armor, are they? They have no weapons in this procession. They have no weapons to fight the battle. They are dressed in fine linen. That's the clothing of celebration, not of battle. In effect, the battle is over as they come. In fact, much of the imagery here, as has been pointed out over the years, would apply to the Roman triumphal procession. And they were very familiar with Roman processions. For the victorious general would enter. And he would, basically, it's a ticker tape parade. He would go down the streets and behind him would come the army. And they're dressed for celebration. We've won. And that's the picture that we see here in this chapter. These soldiers are not dressed to fight. They're dressed to celebrate. Why? Because Jesus is the one who does the fighting. Not us. Not these soldiers. So who are these invading armies that follow Christ to earth at His second coming? A number of proposals have been made over the years. Some say that they're angels from heaven. This is an angelic army that comes with Christ for this final battle over earth. Others suggest that they are resurrected believers, the church. The rapture has already taken place and the saints return with Christ at His second coming to earth. And then there are those who argue that it is both saints and angels who are part of the armies of God in Revelation. Well, I believe that the armies are the resurrected believers from earth, the church, if you will. They are the church that has already been raptured, taken away to be with Christ, and now returns as part of His celebration in this final battle, to participate in and witness Christ's defeat of the enemies of Christ in this world. Let me suggest to you four reasons why I think that. These are saved human beings from earth who come back with Christ. First, Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, we are told that when the Lamb comes back to wage war with the beast, that there will be those who come with Him. He will bring people with Him, and they will be called the chosen and the faithful ones. Second, the clothing that these armies wear is basically the clothing of the bride. We studied the bride last week, Revelation 19, verse 8. The clothing of the bride is described as fine linen, white and pure. Third, and by the way, also in that verse, the clothing, the fine linen is what? It is said to be the righteous acts of the saints themselves, is what clothes us in eternity. Third, one of the promises to the believers in the church of Sardis, back in chapter 3, is that overcomers will wear white robes. And we know from Revelation that overcomers are all the believers who stand fast for Christ. And fourth, in Revelation 2:27, the overcomers were promised to rule with a rod of iron. And Christ is said in the next verses to rule with a rod of iron. So I conclude that these troops are the believers who have been resurrected by Christ to join Him in His final victory over the forces of evil on earth. Now, men, let me say something to you right now. Last Sunday, we studied the bride. Sometimes it's a little difficult for men to get into the bridal imagery, right? Well, if you have a hard time getting into the imagery of being the bride of Christ and all that that feels like and all that's involved, it's a little easier maybe to get into the fact that we're part of His army. We come back to fight. Only He does the fighting. Well, in fact, both are the same people, right? It's the same group. The bride and the army are the same group of people, just two different images for who we are in Jesus Christ. It is also important to notice, and I just introduced this at this point, because it ties into our structure here, and you need to understand this as we move ahead, that there is a strong contrast being made in these closing chapters of Revelation between the bride of Christ and the queen of evil in this world in Revelation 17 and 18. Notice how God sets up the contrast through John's wording. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, we are introduced to the great harlot, the symbol of evil in this world who corrupts and consumes mankind. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Right? Then in Revelation 21 verse 8, similar wording is used to contrast this symbol of evil in this world with a symbol of the church in this world. John writes, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So the bride is the opposite of the harlot in these chapters as John sets up what God is doing and how he is defeating evil in this world. And the bride is also the army of Christ that comes back to with him in this triumphal procession. We will be part of that great army. We will be part of the bride of Christ who witness and celebrate the victory of our Savior over the forces of evil in this world. That'll be a great day. Fourth principle, our Savior slaughters his enemies. Verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite or strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So, out of the mouth of Christ comes a sharp sword that he uses to smite or strike the nations. Now, the only other time in the book of Revelation that this word is used is in Revelation 11, verse 6, and it refers to angels smiting or striking the earth with plagues that kill people, literally. So there really is no other explanation than to see this as Christ literally striking his enemies, perhaps with the word of his mouth, if you like that imagery better, but it is still a horrific slaughter, a smiting of people. And that's especially true since the verses we will look at next Sunday describe a horrific slaughter on earth and conclude with the verse words in verse 21, if you'll drop down there, about it being done by the sword from the mouth of Christ, verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's a horrific picture. And once again, many don't like this imagery of Jesus. They don't want to think of a Jesus as anything but kind and loving and gentle and peaceful and mild. The truth is that if that is your only image of Jesus, then you have believed the lie of the devil, not the truth of Jesus Christ or of his word. Jesus is more than kind and loving. And Jesus is not forgiving forever for judgment to come. He is a powerful judge who will execute those who stand against him in the end. And both are, he is kind and loving, he is forgiving. We praise God for that, or we'd all be in trouble, right? But he isn't that way forever. Judgment comes. Both are part of who Jesus is. And the church in America needs to preach both aspects of our Savior. Not one versus the other. Not just a one-sided view of Jesus. And all of this is consistent, of course, with the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. Zechariah predicts in Zechariah 14, I will gather, God says, all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is the plague with which the Lord will smite all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Doesn't sound very gracious and kind and gentle, does it? The time of grace does not last forever. The time of judgment is coming upon this earth. On the first day of teaching his class of 250 college freshmen, Dr. R.C. Sproul gave them the syllabus and all of the assignments, and he pointed out that there were three term papers, each due on the last day of the month, September, October, and November, and that there would be no extensions given, except for medical reasons, It would be an F if he didn't turn in the term paper on time. Well, the day came, the end of September, for the first term paper to be turned in. And 225 students turned the term paper in. 25 did not. And they pleaded with Dr. Sproul. They were very remorseful, and he bowed to their pleas for mercy and grace, and he gave them an extension. But he warned them not to be late the next month. The end of October rolled around, and now about 200 students out of the 250 turned in their papers. 50 students showed up empty-handed. Oh, please, they begged. It was homecoming weekend, and we ran out of time. Sproul relented once more, gave them an extension, but he warned them. He said, look, the end of November comes and there's no more grace. It's an F if it's not turned in on time. The end of November arrived and only 100 students turned in their paper. 150 students said, oh, we'll get it in as soon as we have time. No, he said, you won't. You all get an F. It's not fair! They all cried. He said, oh, you want justice. Guess what? You get an F for all three papers. That was the deal, was it not? If you didn't turn it in on time, you got an F. You want fairness? Okay, you now get three Fs for not turning in papers on time. The students had quickly taken my mercy for granted, Dr. Sproul reflected later. When justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock. They assumed my forgiveness, and they were outraged. So it is with people and God. God warns of judgment. The book is full of it. We can gloss over it. We can talk about other things. We can fill our churches because people want to talk about other things. That's fine. But judgment still comes. Whether we want to talk about it or not, it will come. The question is, are you ready? Fifth principle. Our Savior rules the universe. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We think that we are rulers of our own world, masters of our own destinies. And I think especially here in America, we're confident we control our own future. But God says that Christ is ultimately the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules this world. Now remember, John is in exile on the island of Patmos as he writes this. He has been put in exile for refusing to worship the Emperor Domitian, who claimed to be God and the King of Kings. So here he is writing letters to the churches in Asia Minor, and he says, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not you, Emperor Domitian. You can put me in Patmos. You can kill me. It doesn't matter. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Domitian, you'll deal with him one day. That's what he's saying as he writes this. It's bold. Incidentally, historically, Domitian died within about a year after this, after the writing of Revelation. And the emperor who followed him pardoned John and went back to the churches a few years before he died. Who's in charge anyway? Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen once again to the words of the ancient prophet Zechariah. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. That's our future. That's our hope as believers today. That was the hope of believers in John's day. And that is why we can keep going. It is why we can remain faithful even when others pressure us, even when life does not work out like we want it to work out, even when we're hurting, even when we're disappointed, even when we're struggling. We can stick it out for the Lord. So the book of Revelation is written to encourage us to keep on keeping on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Charlie Engel, Ray Zahab, and Kevin Lynn knew about endurance better than probably any of us, physically anyway. For 111 days, they ran the equivalent of 2 marathons a day in order to cross the entire Sahara Desert on foot. Why people do these things, I don't know. I guess they just like pain or something. Along the way, the three men faced blazing afternoons of over 100 degrees, freezing nights, sandstorms, violent sickness, the usual aches, pains, and blisters. But the biggest challenge they faced, of course, was one thing, water. Where to find water as you cross the Sahara Desert? Crossing the Saharan Desert on foot is an incredible accomplishment. It is an incredible feat of endurance, is it not? But I'll tell you this, even more commendable to me are the heroes that I see day in and day out, the heroes I see in our church here. You are real marathon finishers. Christians who finish their lives well, still growing and serving the Lord. That's a greater feat than crossing the Sahara. It's a greater battle. Husbands and wives who remain committed to each other until death do us part through all the struggles and all of the failures and all of the weaknesses. That's a greater accomplishment than crossing the Sahara Desert. Young people who withstand the pressures of their peers and maintain their virginity and stand for Christ. That's a greater accomplishment than crossing the Sahara Desert. Sunday school teachers who serve year in and year out, investing their lives in children. Awana workers, year in and year out, serving Christ and investing themselves in those children. That's a marathon winner. Church members struggle with chronic pain, struggle with disappointment, hurt, illness, but still maintain a joyful, loving, and faithful example for Jesus Christ year in and year out and year in and year out. That's a marathon for Christ. Christ is coming back. He really is. That's what we're shooting for. That's the end of the race. He doesn't take us first. There's a great old hymn we used to sing years ago. It's not in our hymnal, so, and I'm not going to sing it for you this morning. But listen to the words of the chorus as you reflect on His promise to come back for us. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face will all sorrow will erase. So, bravely run the race till we see Christ. Father, there are lots of different kinds of struggles, and you know the pain, the intense pressure of each one of them. You know the loneliness of the widow, the fear of the one who's been abandoned. You know the pressures of peers to try and force us to quit and compromise our walk with you.
You know the pressures of finances and the struggle of illness and pain. Father, I pray that each one in this room first knows you, and I trust each one does. And second, I pray that you will help each one to finish well the race that you set before each of us. For your glory, in Jesus' name.